I'm reading from Mark 12 and starting at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.
Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, it's a very warm day and it's hard to concentrate. But Father, as we hear such important words, as we think about life after death and eternity, we pray, Lord God, that whether we're very new to Christian things, perhaps skeptical or familiar with them, we pray that this morning that you'd help us to understand the words of Jesus, to face up to them, to live in the light of them, and indeed to rejoice in them. And we ask it for his glory alone. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever seen a very enjoyable film called What Dreams May Come, starring Robin Williams. It's a few years old now, but it's an extraordinary film because it depicts life after death as the projection of the hopes of Robin Williams, who is a painter in the film. So in the film, he paints these marvelous landscapes, and then he's run over in a car by a car, and he finds that in eternity he inhabits his own landscapes. And so the sort of idea is that at best we can hope that for eternity we'll, in some sense, perhaps inhabit our own dreams. But of course it really reflects skepticism that there is anything to put our hope in. Resurrection from the dead is enormously important. Baptism, as we were baptizing the children just now, we were basically using a symbol of resurrection from the dead. With adults, grown-ups are put down into the water and come up again, symbolizing the sharing in the death and resurrection, the dying and coming to life again of Jesus Christ, to express our hope, our confidence that through Jesus we will live forever in a real world, in a new paradise kingdom that God is preparing. And in fact, this hope of resurrection life, of life to come, is absolutely central to the message of the Bible. And indeed, it was central to all the preaching of the early Christian leaders, the apostles, who listened to Jesus, wrote the New Testament, and proclaimed what Jesus had said. In fact, resurrection is the most important and relevant issue in Christianity to us. I remember standing at the bottom of the bed of a woman who was dying of cancer a few years ago now with her husband, and we knew each other well from church. And as we were watching his wife, who was slipping away, we were discussing the fact that this makes sense of all our belief in Christ. Because when someone you love dies, everything else seems so trivial, doesn't it? Everything else is so unimportant compared with this. We need to know how to go through death into eternity with God. And we need to be able to talk about it. People are frightened to talk about it, and yet everyone is facing it. Death is hurtling towards us. And we want to know, is it true? Is it true that beyond the grave, there is a wonderful life to be had with Jesus in heaven? Now, resurrection is the claim that our spirits will survive when we die. So when we die, our bodies will die and then decay, but our spirits will rest with God, waiting and waiting. And then one day, at the end of the world, Christ will return, and he will gather together and bring to life the bodies of everybody who's died, however far they have dissipated, that our spirits will be reunited with our bodies, and that then we will face God's judgment, and he will decide where we will spend forever. And those that have trusted in him and looked to Jesus for their salvation will enjoy his goodness forever. And it's a strange idea, but it's full of hope, isn't it? It's full of hope. Could it be true? Could it be true? In 1936, in an essay entitled "Do We Survive Death?", the atheist writer Bertrand Russell wrote, "It's not rational arguments, but emotions that cause belief in a future life." In other words, faith in resurrection is just pie in the sky when you die. Richard Dawkins, a current atheist writing, as you well know, best-selling author, he says in a public debate, he says, when somebody mentions resurrection, we come to the resurrection of Jesus. It's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe. I have to say, I don't think it's trivial or petty. I think what happens to us when we die and where we go forever is not a small thing. It's everything, because eternity is a very, very, very long time. We need to know, what is the truth about life beyond the grave? Now, in the first century, people were just as intelligent as we are now. They didn't have mobile phones, but they thought just as clearly and as deeply as we do. And Jesus was faced, as we found in our reading, with many challenges to this teaching that there is life after death. And we find that in this reading, he was faced by a group of educated cynics called the Sadducees. As Jesus had been predicting for some time, he has been besieged for some while. Now that he's arrived in Jerusalem, he knows he's here to die. He's also said he's not only going to die, but he's going to rise again 3 days later. And as soon as he arrived in Jerusalem, he's besieged by opposition, cynics and critics. At first, it was the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, the bishops, the scholars, and the MPs. Then it was the Pharisees and the Herodians, the clergy, and the members of the royal household. And now it's the Sadducees, who were the business leaders of the day. They were a powerful group of influential landowners. We don't know much about them, except that they were very unpopular, they were harsh, and they denied the legitimacy of any of the Bible other than the first five books. So they said, we don't believe all that rubbish in the Bible. The only bit we want to listen to is the first five books. And the historian Josephus writes of them, "As for the persistence of the soul after death, penalties in the underworld and rewards, they will have none of them." Someone has quipped, they didn't believe in life after death, and so they were sad, you see. They were Sadducees. Now, this riddle that they set to Jesus about a man who marries various women, is designed to expose the stupidity of Jesus' teaching about the resurrection. They take a little provision from the law in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, that provided that if a man died leaving a childless widow, then his brother should marry her to prevent her family line dying out. And so if each one marries, whose husband will she have in heaven? Now, with refreshing plain speaking, Jesus tells his opponents bluntly, "Are you not in error?" For two reasons. He says, look, you're ignorant of the word of God, and you're ignorant of the nature of God. And whether the Sadducees found this very refreshing, this plain speaking, or whether they were annoyed at Jesus, this issue is so important that Jesus addresses the subject quite plainly for us, thankfully. He says, firstly, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scripture. You don't know the Bible. The dead will be like angels. You see, the Sadducees thought their riddle was terribly clever in exposing how ridiculous resurrection is, because they assumed that resurrection life will be the same as earthly life. See, they were saying, that's ridiculous. If resurrection life is like earthly life, then there is a problem for someone who's been married many times. But you see, their assumption is wrong because they haven't studied what the Bible actually teaches. Incidentally, this is the problem with many atheist writers like Richard Dawkins, who criticize versions of Christianity that real Christians don't recognize. So they mock a caricature, thinking they've destroyed the Christian faith, and they can't work out why the rest of us still believe in it. And the reason is because they're mocking something we don't believe in either. A caricature of the Christian faith, because he hasn't read the Bible carefully enough. The Bible doesn't teach that we'll all carry on in heaven exactly the way we did on earth. And skeptics today need to discover what the Bible actually says before dismissing it. You see, the Old Testament promised the bodily resurrection of the dead. That's true. So the believer, suffering believer Job, declared with confidence, "In my flesh I will see God." In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, God promised his people, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." In Daniel 12, God told Daniel, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And there are many promises that the Savior King, when he comes, will not stay dead. But it is superficial to assume that this kind of bodily resurrection means just resuscitation, as if it's just that these bodies will just be kind of resuscitated and we'll carry on in heaven with exactly the same bodies. That's not what the Bible teaches. Yes, we shall have new bodies, but they will be new bodies. If you move on to the Gospels in the Bible, you find the Gospels prove Jesus' transformed bodily resurrection from the dead. The Gospel writers record the repeated breathtaking promises of Jesus that he would rise again after 3 days, and how in many occasions, in public, in front of crowds, Jesus raised people from the dead. One thinks of when he went into Jairus' daughter's bedroom with a crowd of family and raised the 12-year-old girl to life, or when the widow of Nain's son was being carried out and the whole village was with them watching, and this boy was dead on the stretcher, and Jesus called the boy to life again. Or most famously, Lazarus, who'd been dead for a few days, in front of the big crowd, Jesus actually called Lazarus out of his tomb alive. And people had never seen anything like it before. It's just incredible. But all those people were going to die again. You see, they were resuscitated. They all died again. They had their old bodies back, healthy, but then they got sick and died again. It was Jesus who, went after he died on the Friday, rose on the Sunday with a new body. Now, it was his own resurrection that demonstrated what resurrection body life will be like for us. Notice firstly that Jesus was definitely dead. Some people worry that maybe Jesus didn't die, that he just sort of swooned on the cross and then revived in the cool of the tomb. But modern medical evidence proves otherwise. You may know that one of the eyewitnesses in the New Testament records that blood and water flowed out separately from Jesus' side when the soldiers speared him. And we now know that separated blood and water is a sure sign of death. And of course, Jesus' body was checked by the governor Pilate, checked by the execution squad, and checked by Jesus' friends before they buried him, because you don't bury a friend if he's alive. The point was, he was dead. And the idea that everyone was mistaken, and that after hanging on a cross, having been beaten and ripped to shreds, and then hung on a cross, speared in your side, and then wrapped up and buried, that somehow Jesus sort of sprang out of his cloths, kicked open the stone door, overpowered the Roman guard, and ran into Jerusalem and said, "Hi everybody, I'm fine, I'm absolutely fine, stop worrying," is completely balmy. It's utterly ridiculous. He was definitely dead. And the tomb was definitely empty. I mean, some people suggest that maybe the women who went to his tomb made a mistake and they went to the wrong tomb and they found it empty, and then they hysterically began running around saying, "He's alive, he's alive, he's alive." And I said, "Sorry, girls, you've gone to the wrong tomb." Well, that can't be the case for a number of reasons. One is the women had seen where he was buried. Moreover, of course, the very easy way to destroy that claim was simply for the authorities to point out, "Well, here is the body in the tomb." The problem was that the guards who'd been posted couldn't explain where the body had gone. The tomb was empty, and they didn't know what to say. In fact, they were bribed to keep quiet. And any suggestion that disciples or grave robbers somehow kind of nicked past the guards and kind of opened the tomb and nicked the body is ridiculous when you think, why would anybody leave behind the only thing of value, which was Jesus' grave clothes, and take a naked, dead body out of the grave? Why would you do that? And of course, none of that would then explain how Jesus was seen alive. You see, Jesus was definitely seen alive. Over a period of a month, on many, many occasions, in front of crowds of people, including 500 people at one point, Jesus demonstrated that he was alive. It wasn't kind of, I swear I saw Elvis Presley in the supermarket today kind of glimpses. This was people talking and eating meals, touching him. He was there in front of them for a month before he returned to heaven. And no one expected him to rise again. And the skeptics all said, I won't believe it until I touch him. And they did, and he was there. But although Jesus was physical, his body wasn't earthly. The eyewitnesses report that he seemed to be able to appear and disappear at will. They'd be in a locked room and suddenly he'd arrive and then he'd go. He had a different kind of body. I met a chapel pastor in Wales recently who was confessing to me his tragic struggles with believing that decomposed human bodies could somehow reconstitute and break out of their stone tombs. And he said to me, you don't actually believe, do you, that all those rotted bits are going to kind of become something and then and someone's going to kind of smash open their tombs and climb out of the grave? He clearly thought that what we had to believe was that the bodies would somehow sort of have to dig their way out. It's all very macabre and so on. Well, Jesus didn't have to dig his way out of the tomb, did he? He didn't have to dig his way out. He didn't have to kind of smash down the stone doors because he has a new kind of body. He has a new kind of body, a body fit for life in heaven. You see, the New Testament goes on to teach that our resurrection from the dead will be in transformed physical bodies. Jesus' bodily resurrection is the pattern for all his people. There is continuity in that it's the same person who died who will live again. It's not like reincarnation, that our spirits will leave one body and then enter another body, like a fish or a beetle or something. So it is us who will rise again, but not the same as we were. Jesus' apostles explain that just as God has created an enormous variety of earthly bodies, I mean, think of the difference between a giraffe and plankton, or the difference between a whale, a sperm whale in the sea, and a gnat flying. I mean, just think of the difference, sheer physical, biological difference between those animals. And the writers say, don't you understand that God can create all kinds of different bodies? He's not restricted to this kind of body for us. In fact, even when you think about creation, you think about a little juicy caterpillar crawling around on a leaf. Ugly little brown thing, you know. And then what happens is it goes through that metamorphosis process, and then suddenly it turns into this absolutely gorgeously beautiful butterfly. And any relationship between the butterfly and that caterpillar is completely lost on me. I mean, I don't know whether you understand it, but that little caterpillar crawling around and that butterfly flying around, they're totally different. So even in creation we see it. In fact, says Jesus in verse 25 of our reading, they will be like the angels in heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't go into much detail about angels, and they're certainly not sort of, you know, little girls with wings flapping around at the bottom of our garden. Sweet those kind of stories might be. But we're not told a great deal of detail about angels because God doesn't want us to get distracted from God and Jesus into his servants, to his servants. But it is clear from Scripture that God is constantly worshipped by myriad hosts of all kinds of powerful angelic beings that are so enraptured by being with God that they're constantly singing. You know, they're more than a football crowd. I shouldn't have gone there, should I? But in other words, God is so wonderful. They're so overwhelmed by how marvelous he is. They just keep singing. And they're ready to do his will. And the Bible talks about how they go off and do things for God, and they're powerful heavenly beings who do things for him. Clearly, Jesus is saying that although we will be resurrected as humans, we're not going to be angels, we will be like them in this, that we will have bodies fit for life in heaven. that we'll be able to join the rapturous praises of God. We'll be there in the audience. We'll be able to see Jesus on the stage. We'll be able to stand and cheer and applaud and join the fun. We'll be able to serve God and do the things that he wants us to do, which will be so enjoyable. Indeed, our relationship with Jesus will be infinitely more satisfying even than an earthly marriage. Now, of course, marriages, let's be honest, are a mixed bag, aren't they? But it's interesting that in the New Testament that Jesus taught that our marriages are given to us. Marriage is given to us to help us to begin to understand how good it will be in the presence of Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that when we're in heaven, it'll be like being married to Jesus. So, like marriage, but much better. In other words, there'll be an understanding, companionship, passionate intimacy, satisfying laughter, perfected in heaven. In other words, not imperfect like our marriages, but perfect in heaven. And so we can look forward to consciously enjoying that relationship with God. So although we'll be there with our marriage partners who believe in Jesus, you know, children, parents, friends, church, you know, everybody, all the people of God that trust in Jesus will be there. And we'll be with them. And we'll know who they are. We'll be able to enjoy them. But our focus will no longer be on them, but on God together. We'll be all enjoying him together. And therefore Jesus says we're not going to be getting married and so on. We'll be like the angels, enjoying God, enjoying Jesus forever. You see, the Sadducees, like many who are skeptical today, had dismissed the idea of resurrection through an inadequate understanding of the Bible. Thankfully, we don't have to be ignorant of the Bible. I mean, we're all work in progress. We're all studying the Bible together here in church, and we're getting to know it better and better. But we don't have to remain skeptical and ignorant. If we're willing to explore, if we're willing to come and do Christianity Explored, for example, with Ben Shaw, if you want to read some booklets, I've written a booklet called His Passion for Life, which you can get from the bookstall. If you want to know more about resurrection, you can come to church. If you're not in the habit of coming, come to church and discover and explore the evidence in the Bible for resurrection from the dead. And you might, if you are up to it, you might read this book, On My Way to Heaven by Mark Ashton, Facing Death with Christ, and even more fully, a book called Lifted, Sam Albury's book, Experiencing the Resurrection Life, explaining the fullness of the joy of living in the light of the resurrection. We don't have to remain ignorant of the scriptures. But Jesus said to them, look, you don't understand resurrection, you don't believe in resurrection because you're ignorant of the word of God. Secondly, he said, you don't know God. So even if resurrection is credible, sensible, and possible, what assurances do we have that it's true? And Jesus says, not only were the Sadducees ignorant of scripture, they're also ignorant of the nature of God. Secondly, then, you don't know God. He is the God of the living. Jesus starts digging deeper into the Sadducees' assumption of no resurrection. He takes a verse, in fact, a really important verse, from the first five books of the Old Testament, part of the Bible that the Sadducees did actually recognize, and he quotes it to them. Let's read from verse 24. Jesus replied, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. This verse is used repeatedly by God in his dealings with Israel. Perhaps this is not the place we would have chosen to go to prove the resurrection of the dead, but Jesus hadn't yet risen from the dead, so there was no New Testament witness to him. So he goes graciously and kindly to a part of the Bible that they do recognize, and he proves it from this verse. And when you examine this verse, there are three aspects to it that demonstrate why resurrection from the dead must be true. It must be true. It must be true because of the nature of God. Let me explain. The Lord speaks of his relationship with dead people in the present tense. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham when he was alive, but I am the God of Abraham today. Now, we might have thought that God was just saying that he's the same God now as the God that Abraham worshipped. But Jesus explains, no, look, don't you understand? There are two sides to this relationship. And that relationship is current and ongoing. God is today the same God as he was then, and Abraham is alive now as he was then. For as Jesus concludes, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, God doesn't have to look back at all the millions of people whom he's brought to himself to know his love and grieve over them forever. God is the supreme being. He doesn't have to watch with impotent sadness as all these millions of people die. He doesn't have to cry out at night, rage, rage against the dying of the light. He's not primarily our undertaker. He's primarily our Father in heaven. And he's the supreme being, and he's God. And he has current relationships. God is bigger than death. He doesn't have to say farewell to all the people he's loved. Because he's God. You see, therefore, his relationships are current. It's not just that God lives forever. The people whom he's made live forever too. Because God is God and his relationships are current. Now, the Sadducees didn't realize that. Moreover, secondly, the Lord speaks of being God to his people, which must include preserving them. He says, not just I am, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever the Lord speaks in the Old Testament of being someone's God, it always refers to their protection and preservation. That is, that he is committed to looking after them. He wouldn't be God if he lost them along the way through death. See, it's not just that God speaks of his relationship in the present tense, but also that being our God has always involved protecting us and preserving us, especially through death. That's the whole point. He's God to protect and look after us through death into eternity. Which is why the Apostle Paul writes, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there must be resurrection because our Father is God. It's what it means to be God that you're able to preserve your loved ones through death into eternity. You wouldn't be God if you couldn't do that. The third reason that there must be resurrection to life is that the Lord speaks of promises to his people that require his eternity. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By talking in these terms, God is recalling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would take them to a place in the heavenly kingdom of God. And since God had promised them a place in his heavenly kingdom, he's not going to fail to keep his promises. So it's not just that the Lord speaks in the present tense, his relationships are contemporary, they're current. And it's not only that to be their God, he must be able to protect them through death, but also that it is God's character to keep his promises. And if that means keeping people alive forever, he keeps them alive forever. Because his promises are permanent. And therefore, there must be resurrection from the dead for God to give to his people their inheritance in the kingdom of heaven that he's promised us through Jesus. Do you think that God is going to fail to keep his promise? He wouldn't bother making the promise if he couldn't keep it. But he has promised everybody who trusts in Jesus a place in the eternal paradise kingdom of God. Do you think that God is going to fail to keep his promise? Do you think he's going to forget what he promised? Or do you think he's going to struggle to keep his promise? You see, the Sadducees simply didn't understand the power of God. They didn't understand the word of God. They hadn't read what it actually says. And they didn't know the power of God. They didn't realize that God is not some tin pot figment of our imagination. He's real, and he's almighty, and he's powerful. And if he's made a promise, he'll keep it. He will always be our contemporary father with a present tense relationship. And many of us in this room know the joy of knowing God personally, day by day by day. For he is alive forever, and he keeps us alive forever too. And he is our protective God who walks with us through every step of life. And as we age, and as we begin to collapse, and as eventually we collapse into our bed for the final time, and as we finally begin to struggle for breath, and then fall, drift in and out of consciousness, and then finally die, we will find that God will go with us through it into eternity. Because he's God. And if we trusted in Jesus, if we've trusted in his Son, whom he gave to us to die on the cross for our sins and raised from the dead to open the way into heaven, if you've taken that promise, if you've accepted that promise and said, yes, please, God, he will not fail to keep that promise to you and me. For he is God. He's God, and he keeps his promises. Now, the blessings of the resurrection today are therefore overwhelming. Overwhelming. The fact that there is resurrection from the dead brings us assurance. It guarantees our salvation. You see, Jesus is the conqueror of death. As our representative, he's been accepted into heaven. And since we are counted with his life, then we know that we shall be accepted into heaven as well. See, how do Christians know that we're on our way to heaven? How are we so certain? Because our Savior, whose life is counted to us, is already accepted into heaven. That's why we know. The reason I know I'm on my way to heaven is because my life, who is Jesus, is already there. So that's where I belong. So does everybody who trusts in Jesus. It brings transformation. The resurrection of Jesus continues to empower the changes within us. You'll notice that when somebody becomes a Christian, they start changing. They start becoming more like Jesus gradually. You'll notice that difference over time. And the reason is because they're plugged into the resurrection life of Jesus. And his Spirit continues to change us within day by day. The resurrection life gives us hope for the future. It sustains our faith. It means that Christians don't face death with the same terror that other people do. It's very striking in this book, On My Way to Heaven, by Mark Ashton. Mark talks candidly, he only died a couple of months ago, and he talks candidly about the process of death through cancer in the last year. And as he was dying, in those last week, as he was drifting in and out of consciousness, he kept saying, soon home, soon home, soon home. How can he face death like that? Because he knew he was on his way home to be with God. This hope, you see, sustains Christians every day of our lives. And of course, the resurrection is therefore our mission. The resurrection of Jesus compels us to evangelism. We want to tell the whole world. When we discover what God has done through Jesus, he's opened the doorway into heaven. This dying world needs to hear about him. And that's why we want to tell the whole world. That's why we want to tell our families. And that is why sensible adults want their children to be taught the Christian faith. That is why, you see, people who understand resurrection from the dead will care more about clear teaching on the resurrection than about tennis coaching and country gardens and nice weather. Because the best gift, the very best gift we can give to our kids, in fact, the very best gift we can give to anybody we love, is that they would understand the wonderful news of resurrection from the dead. That they might know the scriptures and that they might know the nature of God. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Just a moment of quiet for each of us, whether or not we're familiar with Christian things, to open our hearts to God and perhaps to speak to him about what we've heard from this passage. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Great God in heaven, we praise and thank you that you are God and that you don't just have dead people, that you have living people. Dear God, we thank you for this amazing truth that is plain in the scriptures and that is true because of your power, that there is life beyond the grave, that there is resurrection from the dead. And Lord God, we find it hard to believe as we look around at the decay and death all around us in this world. But we thank you, Father, we thank you so much that not only have you raised Jesus from the dead to show us in the scriptures what life after death is like, but that also your power means that you will keep your promise to us and that you will one day raise us from the grave to face you. We thank you, Father, that you don't just leave millions of people to rot in the grave. Thank you that you raise us. And thank you that all who've loved you can look forward to an eternity with you because you will keep your promise and you'll be with us as our God forevermore in the joys of paradise with you. And Father, if we are still new to these things and find them difficult to understand or believe, please would you help us to find the time to research this stuff and to find the evidence to explore what is true. And for those of us who have discovered that it is true, Lord, would you increase in our hearts the great joy, the assurance, and the transformation, and the hope, and the sense of mission within us to rejoice and to live in the joy that we're on our way home to be with you. Father, we praise you for raising Jesus from the dead, and we thank you that there is life after death in him. And we thank you that baptism and all that we do in church is to help us prepare for eternity. Please would you help each of us not to neglect the word of God, nor to neglect the nature of God. And we ask it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.